Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. Happy New Year. A couple of things just before we get started. 2 weeks from today, January 23, our friend Kent Dobson will be with us. Kent is the one who organizes and puts together our pilgrimages to Israel and Palestine. And so if you are planning on going with us this year in March, we will meet here in this room after our morning gathering for a time of just information. It's really a time for us to kind of help you understand what the lay of the land is and what we'll be doing and a little bit about the trip. For those of you who maybe are still a little bit interested, we invite you to come. And maybe not necessarily going with us in March, but in future trips, you can come and learn a little bit about what these pilgrimages are. The second thing that I want to talk about is you and your continued generosity. All of us, I imagine, are aware of, and watched in horror the fires that broke out in Boulder County over the new year. And because of your generosity at the end of the year, we came to year's end and said, you know what we want to do is usually we ask, hey, it's the last day of the year. If you're willing to give, please give to us to help us continue the ministry here at DCC. And instead we said, no, let's have every dollar that comes in the last day of the year go directly toward the relief for the Marshall Fire. And you guys gave over $70,000 in one day. Yeah, applaud for yourselves, honestly. And one of the ways that we've already been able to serve and care for people who've been affected by that and impacted by that is Ascent Community Church. Their lead pastor lost his house in the fire, and several people who are a part of their faith community also lost their homes. And Dave Neuhausel, who is our executive director of Project Renew and our pastor of mobilization here, was able to meet with Bill Stevens, their lead pastor, this week and give them a check for $20,000. That's your gift to that church. And so I just want to say thank you. I don't know why I'm still amazed almost 15 years later by your generosity, but you always show up and give in incredible ways. So thank you for that, and know that this morning there's a faith community meeting not too far from us up in Boulder County who is blessed by your generosity. So with that said, let's pray, and then we'll jump into our time of teaching. God, we thank you that we are here at the head of a new year. We stand and sit and gather together today in anticipation and expectation and hope for what you will do in us, through us, and bring to us in this year. As we turn our attention now to your sacred text, we ask that you would speak to us and that you would comfort us and encourage us and challenge us in the ways that we need it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you want to follow along with today's reading, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke for a long time. We're actually, if you were with us last week online, you know that we began our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and forecast is right now that at the end of 2022, we'll be in Luke chapter 8. And Luke has 24 chapters, so we're going to be here for a while and walk through this incredible gospel written by Luke. And we'll begin reading today in verse 5. He says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron," meaning she was also a part of the priestly line. "Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old.
Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When the time of his service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Now, that's a really weird story. It's just a bizarre story. And it may not strike us as bizarre or weird because we might be familiar with it, especially because it's often a story that's told or looked at during the Christmas season, which we've just come through. But this is an odd story. And the Bible, by the way, is filled with very bizarre stories. I mean, you have an old priest who's lighting incense, and an angel shows up, tells him some news, and he's like, "I'm not sure that's really going to happen." And all of a sudden, he's stricken with the ability both not to hear or speak. And then he goes home, and him and his wife, who are both old, have a baby. That's a weird story. And one of the reasons oftentimes we come to these stories and we go, "Ah, they're a bit weird," or "I don't even know what this is about," is because we often forget about the backstory or the story that's leading up to the particular one that we're looking at. We forget about the context, and so when we read something in isolation, we are forced to ask the question, what is this all about? And what's interesting about Luke, especially in chapter 1, is Luke was a Greek. And Luke's Greek, the language in which the New Testament is written, was the best Greek of any writer in the New Testament. But Luke, in Luke chapter 1, actually writes much more in a Semitic or a Hebrew way of writing, not Greek. And it's peculiar, and it's set apart from the rest of his gospel. And in some ways, the way Luke is writing is he's kind of pointing back at the backstory, because if we don't have backstory, we don't understand what's going on. How many of you have seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? Good. For those of you who haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil the ending for you, but it's been out for almost 30 years, so it's not my fault if you haven't seen it yet. You've had ample time, especially during the pandemic. What were you doing? First time I ever saw Shawshank Redemption, I walked into our TV room, and my sister was sitting on a chair, and I saw the warden of the prison pick up a piece or a chess piece and throw it through a poster. And then you hear the clink, 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 and he pulls the poster off, and that's when he sees the escape tunnel that Andy Dufresne had been digging for decades. And I looked at my sister, who was like going, "Oh my gosh!" And I was like, "What's going on? What's happening here?" And she's like, "Shh, shh, shh." I'm like, "No, see, what's happening?" And then Morgan Freeman gives his narration, and then Andy Dufresne's crawling through the pipe, and then he's naked outside showering in the rain, and I'm like, what's going on? It actually ruined the movie for me forever.
because I finally did go back to the beginning and I understood what was going on, but I wasn't surprised. I was just waiting for the moment that we discovered Andy Dufresne had escaped prison. Because when you don't have a backstory, when you come into the middle of something, it doesn't make sense. And the Gospels come in the middle of something. Something has been going on for centuries. And for us to understand a little bit about what's going on in this story, we need to go all the way back to the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible. Rabbis say that the book of Genesis is, in fact, the backstory of Exodus. And the book of Genesis is how the people of Israel grew and ended up in the nation of Egypt. When we start in the book of Exodus, what happens is we meet the Hebrew people who are now not citizens of Egypt, but enslaved by the Egyptians, and their slave drivers, we learn, are brutal. And the people cry out because of the brutality of their slave drivers, and we learn that their cry reaches the ears of God. And God comes to a man named Moses. Now, many of us may know the name Moses. Moses was a fugitive who was wanted for murder in Egypt. And he goes on the run, and he goes to the northwestern part of the Arabian Peninsula, a place called Midian in biblical times. And there he meets a family, and he marries the daughter of a man named Jethro, and he becomes a shepherd. One day he's out tending sheep, and he sees a bush that's on fire but not burning up, and he thinks to himself, well, this is a strange sight. I'm going to go over there and see why there's a bush on fire, and it's not burning up. And when he goes over, a voice speaks to him from the bush. The weirdest thing is, for all the people who get scared by angels in the Bible, when this bush that's on fire speaks to Moses, Moses is like, what's up? And then you have to wonder, who was the first person he told this story to? Like, somebody wrote it down. And what did they think? Were they like, dude, what were you smoking? And can I have some, right? I mean, this is a weird story. But this voice says to Moses, go and deliver my people from Egypt. And Moses asks a very interesting question. He says, if I do go, and they ask me what your name is, what do I tell them? This points to the fact that neither Moses or the people of Israel knew who God was anymore. They had been slaves for 430 years. They did not know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew the Egyptian gods, but not this God. If I go, what do I tell them? Now, if you are God and you're interested in liberating people who've been enslaved for 430 years, and you are aware they don't know who you are, you might get to thinking, you know what? I need to do something so that they know not only who I am, but that I am with them. So God sends Moses to Egypt, to Pharaoh, and there is a showdown between the gods of Egypt and the God of the Hebrew people that we call the 10 plagues. It ends with Pharaoh finally saying to Moses, take the people and get out of here. And so they go. And as they go, this is what happens at the end of Exodus chapter 13. It says that after leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. What we learn is that there's this God who's liberating these people who've been enslaved, and he wants them to know that he is with them and that he is for them. And the way that he does that is he appears as a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, depending on the time of day. And we go on to see that this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire is actually very active with the people. That when they camp, after they leave Egypt, they camp around this pillar. That everything is centered around this active presence of God in their midst. We also learn that as the people are traveling and walking and leaving Egypt, that God says to them, hey, I want you to build me a tent called the Tent of Meeting so that I can meet with you, so that I can be with you. It's called the Tabernacle. And if you read through the book of Exodus, there are all kinds of details about this tabernacle and what kind of furnishing should be in it and how they should build it and how they should construct it. And at the very end, the very last detail of the tabernacle is found in Exodus chapter 30, and it's about the altar of incense. And this is what God says to the people.
Make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, a cubit long and a cubit wide and 2 cubits high, its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and the horns with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding, 2 on each of the opposite sides to hold the poles that are used to carry it. Make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law before the atonement cover that is over the tables of the covenant law where I will meet with you. Aaron, the high priest, must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps, and he must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. Now, these are really detailed, specific instructions. God ultimately saying, I want you to burn incense every morning and every evening forever. And the question is, why? Why burn incense? Some of you are like, because we love patchouli. Okay, I see you in your hemp necklace. Why burn incense? Some have said, well, honestly, it was just kind of a thing to cover up the smell of all the dead animals. Maybe. More spiritually minded people say, no, the incense would create, obviously, a big cloud. You would take a coal from the altar, and you'd put it on the altar of incense, and you'd pour the incense over it, and it would create a cloud, which was there to remind the people of the active presence of God, that you, by burning incense every morning and every evening, are declaring God's active presence in your midst, that yes, the pillar of fire and the pillar of a cloud will one day disappear, but we will remember that the presence of God is still here. And it's put in the place of the tabernacle that only the priests could go, and it's put right before the place where it's believed that God sat in and with his people. These are the details. These are the things that God's inviting his people to. Now, fast forward through Israelite history to continue understanding the backstory about the story that we just read that's a bit bizarre. The people of Israel eventually leave the wilderness. They go up into the land that God had promised Abraham. And several generations go by, a couple of centuries actually. And eventually, they no longer meet in the tabernacle because King Solomon builds a temple. But in that temple, they continue to burn incense every morning and every evening. And when the priest would burn the incense in the evening, they would conclude the day's worship by walking out of the temple and blessing the people who were there. But eventually, this temple that Solomon built and its worship, it began to get sideways, and the people began to wander away from God, and kings who were kings over Israel did terrible things in the name of God. And eventually we learn that Babylon came and they sacked the people of Israel, they tore down Solomon's temple, and they exiled the people of Israel to Babylon. And in Babylon, the people once again were crying out because of the brutality of the Babylonians. God hears their cry, and the Persians come, and the Persians sack Babylon. And now they're living under the authority and the oppression of the Persians. And they're still crying out. And in the midst of this outcry, there's a prophet named Daniel who lives in Persia with the people of Israel, and he has a vision. And in this vision, an angel named Gabriel flies to him, is what he says. And Gabriel says, Daniel, you're a man who is highly esteemed, and I want you to know that God has heard your prayers. And then he talks about this consolation and desolation and all these like bizarre prophetic things, ultimately saying to Daniel, one day I myself will return and I will send a message to God's people that God's king is coming and will liberate the people of Israel once and for all. This is the hope, this is the promise that Daniel gives, that Gabriel will one day return. In the midst of all of this, the king of Persia finally allows the people of Israel to go back to Jerusalem. And under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel, they rebuild the temple, which is now called the Second Temple. And then under the leadership of Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is in a leadership position over the people of Israel, and he leads them toward the heart of God. And there's this beautiful, redemptive story of renewal happening in Jerusalem with the people and the Second Temple and a renewed city and a renewed people and a renewed relationship with God. But like all good things, that too comes to an end. And eventually the people wander away from God, and the people begin to participate in all of the same sins that their fathers and mothers had before them. And this leads us to the very end of the Hebrew Scriptures, or what's called the Old Testament. There's a prophet there, his name is Malachi. Now, some people say that Malachi is Italian, and his name should be pronounced Malachi, which is my ultimate favorite joke to tell from the platform. They say that Malachi, when he prophesied, would say, "What's the matter with you?" You know. By the way, why can you mock Italians and it's okay? Have you ever noticed that? Like, no one's like, "That's inappropriate. That's insensitive." Everyone just laughs, like, "Oh, those silly Italians." I don't know. If you're Italian, come talk to me afterward and help me understand that one. If you're not offended by it, I'm even more interested. And if you're really not offended by it, I'll probably joke about you even more. Nonetheless, Malachi says, chapter 4, verse 1, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, and that day is coming, and it will set them on fire, says the Lord. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." The end. That's the way the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, that's the way it ends. God saying, "I'm going to come with judgment and I'm going to come with restoration." And the way you will know that this is about to happen is Elijah, the prophet, is going to come, and he's going to turn the hearts of children and parents towards one another, speaking of this relational renewal that the land so badly needs. And that's it. There's no more prophecy after this. Everything kind of goes silent. And many scholars point out that between Malachi and the Gospels, or the birth of Jesus, it was around 430 years. You're just waiting. Now, there's a lot that happens historically between Malachi and the Gospel of Luke, probably way too much to get into right now. But what we do know is that by the time that Luke writes his gospel, the people were once again enslaved in their own land. And this time they were enslaved by the Empire of Rome, who had their boot on their neck. And what we learn is that there's this priest whose name is Zechariah. And Zechariah goes up to the temple with his priestly division, because by the time that Zechariah was around, there were far too many priests for what was needed to be done in the temple. And so priests were a part of a division, and what they would do is they would literally schedule you for a shift at the temple. So wherever you lived in the country, when it was your time to go, you and your division would all go to the temple. And then every day they would cast lots to see who was going to work that day and who would have the day off. Zechariah is an old priest, we learn. And on one particular day, the lot falls to him to burn incense. Now, why do they burn incense? Does anyone remember? Presence of God. Thank you. We have one person here that remembers that. So happy I went through all that backstory and taught you guys so much. And then one person's laughing at that joke. Yes, the presence of God. Now, here's what's interesting. It was considered the highest honor, other than the Day of Atonement, when you would go in to the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. It was considered the highest honor a priest could have to burn incense, which meant you could only do it once in your entire life. So by the time of Zechariah, when the lot came to him, this was the day he had spent his entire career waiting for. To burn the incense, to remember the presence of God that is connected to the liberation of people. Zechariah burning the incense, the only time in his entire life, remembering the presence of God that liberates people. He's doing this among a people who for 430 years have been waiting for God's king to come because they're expectant and they're enslaved and they're crying out, and this is what God does. This is the pattern. And as he's doing this, as he's remembering all of this, as the people are outside waiting for him to come out and bless them at the end of it, an angel shows up whose name is Gabriel. And Gabriel says to him, hey, you and your wife are going to have a kid, and he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the parents to the kids. Zechariah, it seems, is the first one to know in the entire world that what God had talked about 400 years before is now going to happen, and he's proclaiming that very thing in the work that he does by burning the incense, remembering the pillar of cloud, God's active presence that liberates, and the angel shows up and makes this announcement, and Zechariah's response is, are you sure? Because I know you're an angel. I think things work differently wherever you live, but down here, there's biology. My wife is old, and I'm old, and that stuff doesn't happen. You would think that somebody who's blameless, who's a priest, who knows the scripture, who knew the backstory, would hear this and say, oh my goodness. Someone who would tear out of the temple with excitement and joy and proclaim this to the entire world. But instead he says, are you sure? And then Gabriel seems like he's a little bit miffed. Because when he asks him, Gabriel's like, I'm Gabriel. Like as though he should know him, right? I am Gabriel. I've been sent with this message to you. And because you don't believe me, you're not going to be able to hear and you're not going to be able to speak. Now, one of the things I want to point out that's interesting is Gabriel makes a very emphatic statement that's really clear. Because you did not believe my message, you will not be able to hear and you will not be able to speak until this has come to fruition. There's a lot of times where I've heard criticism of, of more conservative people who kind of do mental gymnastics to get around particular parts of the text so it can fit their theology. And while it always feels good to throw rocks at people who disagree with you, I want to point out that it's pretty obvious Zechariah is stricken with both deafness and silence because he didn't believe the message. But more progressive people in this particular passage who just can't stand the idea of God ever being upset with somebody are like, I don't know that this is really what happened. I don't know that this is really a punishment. I don't know that this is really a consequence. And I point this out kind of as a sidebar because so often we're really, really good at pointing at people with whom we disagree and pointing out all of their inconsistencies while ignoring our own. Whatever inconsistency bothers you the most about people that aren't like you is probably the thing that's the most true of you. Pay attention to that. Why is Zechariah stricken with silence? I don't know. Why are there other miraculous births that are proclaimed and the people ask similar questions like Mary who says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And they're not punished? I don't know. I don't know why this happens in this particular moment with Zechariah. What I do know is it does happen. That for whatever reason, the angel says, you're going to not be able to hear and you're not going to be able to speak until these things happen in their appointed time. We learn that he then walks out and basically plays a game of charades with the people because they're all waiting for him to do the blessing and he's like, you know, sounds like two words, you know, angel, I don't know. I don't know how we acted out. My wife's going to have a baby. That would have been a little bit odd, too. But He goes home, and Elizabeth miraculously conceives. And I just want, let me say this to my brothers, by the way, for those of you out there. Notice when the guy stops talking is when the woman finally has the baby, okay? It's just something to think about. Zechariah is silent for 9 months. He's unable to hear for 9 months. And I wonder, what was stirring in him during that time? You see, in our mindset, it's often as though we assume nothing's really happening if things are quiet. But what we know is that for 430 years, in two different times, God seemingly was on the move. God was, in fact, doing something. No matter how much or how little people were talking about it, there was still something happening. There was still something moving. And I wonder, is that what Zechariah began to learn, began to finally hear and see? Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that God speaks in the silence. I wonder, what would have happened if Zechariah could have talked? Would he have become this, like, guy who was a professional and an expert and was able to explain everything? Or would he just have been somebody who would have continued to miss whatever he missed that day that the angel showed up and spoke to him? What did he learn? We know he learned something, because as the angel had promised him, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth gives birth to a baby boy, and everyone begins saying, what should we name him? Zechariah writes down, his name is John. And then his tongue is loosened, and he speaks, and he offers up a prayer that today is known as the Benedictus, in which he pronounces and speaks things of God that he had not yet ever spoken. It seems that somehow Zechariah learned something along the way, and he learned it in silence. And I consider that, and I think about our world today. Our world today is anything but silent. To the extent that so many of us are actually deeply uncomfortable with silence. Blaise Pascal said all of the problems that plague humanity could be solved if we would just learn how to sit for 30 minutes quietly in a room alone. Just the idea of that kills some of us. We are constantly just plagued by noise and information and screens and words and people nonstop. Not only are we plagued by it, we seem to pursue it. And I imagine if this had happened to any of us, well, we would want to explain it, or we would, I don't know, have a book about it, or we would be on Oprah to talk about this angel or whatever it was, and we would want to just make sense of it. And with our glut of the 24-hour news cycle and all of the information, as big of a deal as it would be, it'd probably be here and gone within a week anyway. This is the world that we live in, just nonstop talking. Zechariah is given the gift, we might say, even though it's a consequence, he's given the gift of silence, in which he's finally able to hear God speak. And what I find interesting is that as much as we live in the midst of the noise, there are still times in our lives where we end up silent, don't we? On New Year's Day, I was driving, leaving our house, and I came around the corner from where I live, and there was probably 10 cars pulled off to the side of the road, and maybe 20 people on the side of the road, and they were all looking up, and they had their phones out. One of them had this camera with a huge lens on it, and I stopped and looked up, and I saw this. This is a picture that my daughter took, because I immediately called my family and was like, you got to get over here. And if you're wondering, what is he sitting on? That's the squirrel that he swooped down and killed and was eating. I always love when people are like, oh. Like what? The eagle's not supposed to eat? No, that's what squirrels are there for, to be eaten. And the drive dog's crazy. So we're sitting there. Now, imagine if I had pulled up and gotten out of my car and been like, oh, guys, it's just a bird. What do you think the response would have been? Or imagine if I had pulled up and gotten out and been like, oh,
Well, I see you found an esteemed bird called the bald eagle. Are you aware that Benjamin Franklin, in January 1784, 238 years ago, wrote a letter to his daughter in which he said, "This bird is a bird of bad moral character." I don't know why I'm speaking with a British accent right now. But if I had kept going, people would have been like, "Will you shut up?" Am I right? Instead, everyone was standing there, just staring at this unbelievably majestic animal that was on top of a telephone pole in our neighborhood. And there was a few things like, "How long have you been here? Did you see him get the squirrel?" But nobody was explaining anything. We were just enjoying the moment. Because in some ways, there are times when silence is all we can offer. Maybe I should say silence is all we should offer. Because we realize we've come into contact with something that's beyond explanation. And in that silence, we're able to absorb and see and experience things that we never, ever could if we were talking, or if we were loud, or if we allowed the noise to come in. And I wonder, is this the gift that Zechariah was given? Be quiet now and watch the God who's on the move. And in those 9+ months, I wonder, what did he learn that he never would have learned otherwise? Friedrich von Hugel, in a letter to his niece, wrote these words: "Be silent about great things. Let them grow inside you. Never discuss them. Discussion is so limiting and distracting. It makes things grow smaller. You think you swallow things when they ought to swallow you. Before all greatness, be silent. In art, in music, in religion, silence." This is what it seems Zechariah learned the hard way. But this story, as bizarre as it is, maybe it's an invitation for us to learn it here and now. That before all great things, silence. To learn that even the most mundane moments are in fact miraculous. That they offer us something that's unbelievable, that's bigger than anything we can imagine. That even here in this very moment, maybe what we ought to do is simply be silent.